Well, we've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Early in the morning, on that first day of the week following Jesus' violent crucifixion, the disciples found that the tomb was empty. John records that the resurrected Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Other gospels tell of additional appearances early in the day, and then as we looked at last week, there were two individuals, two of Jesus' followers, not one of those closest 12 or now 11 because Judas had taken his life, but two other followers walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus after the feast of Passover. And they were joined by another person that they didn't recognize. And all the while they were walking, they never knew that this person walking beside them was Jesus himself. Walking, talking with them. And finally, when they reached their destination, they invited Jesus into their home. It was there, as Jesus was breaking bread, that they recognized who this was. This was Jesus, the risen Christ. And then all at once, he vanished. As soon as they realized what had happened, they hurried back to Jerusalem to find the rest of the disciples to tell them about their experience. And we find that meeting both in Luke and in John. And I want to first read the passage in John, John chapter 20. Beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Luke fills out this meeting just a little bit more. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 24. And this is right after those on the road to Emmaus had scurried to Jerusalem to find the disciples, and they met these disciples in this room. And in verse 36, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." As I said, the individuals from Emmaus were there and they were talking about seeing Jesus. All of Jesus' closest disciples were present, except, as we learn later in John, Thomas wasn't there, and of course Judas wasn't there. But there were other followers gathered together with them. According to John, they were already jumpy for fear of the Jews. They were behind locked doors. They were scared half to death when suddenly Jesus appeared before them and probably said in Aramaic, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. Then Jesus took the time to prove to them that it was really him. He really was alive. He showed them the nail prints in his hands and feet, as well as the spear wound in his side. He invited them to touch him. And then he sat down and ate with them. Broiled fish. Finally, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and how those scriptures spoke of him and his suffering. In this encounter, Jesus also commissioned his followers to carry the torch of his earthly ministry to the entire world and promised to provide the means to do it. Let me share 4 points that come out of this passage. Points that spoken to the disciples, inferred to the disciples, but yet apply absolutely to us. The first one is this. We have a message. Jesus Christ is risen. The resurrection appearances of Jesus testify that he is alive, not dead. That is unique to Christianity. There are other religions in the world that follow a leader, but none that testify to a risen Savior. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We have had, as believers, we have had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. They all were sitting there in a room, perhaps some standing, but still behind locked doors, and suddenly Jesus appeared to them. They had an encounter with the risen Christ. But as we come to Christ, as we walk in relationship with him, we too have an encounter with the risen Christ. Through Jesus' resurrection, we have a living hope. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we walk in newness of life. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have a message. And the first and most important part of that message is Christ is risen. But there is a second part, and that is that there is forgiveness in him. Notice Luke chapter 24 verses 46 and 47 that we just read. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus offers us forgiveness of sin, but that forgiveness comes through repentance. It's a matter of the heart. Have we really turned from the direction that we're going away from Jesus to face him and receive what he has offered us? That's repentance. And unless we come to that part, we're just playing. We're playing church and we're playing Christianity, but we're not really serious with what Christ has called us for. He called us to surrender ourselves, to repent of the direction we're going and turn to him, to lay it down. He says, if you love your life here, you'll ultimately lose it. But if you give up your life, you'll gain it for eternity. You see, it's a remarkable thing, and I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. It's a remarkable thing. We are so fixed on holding on to our life. And in the end, we end up losing it. What Jesus wants us to do in repentance is to give up our lives, to offer it to him, to surrender, to take up that symbol of death, that personal symbol of death, the cross, daily, to follow him, to surrender our lives. And then Jesus takes that life that we've offered him, sanctifies it, and gives it back to us in a way that we can't even imagine. But understand, when he gives it back, he gives it back in values that very well might be different than what you had when you gave it. He changes. But that walk with him can be compared with nothing else. There's forgiveness in him, but only by way of repentance. So we have a message, but then we have a commission. Look at John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The counterpart to that is in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke records it slightly different in Jesus' words. Not exactly the same thing, likely something else that Jesus said. That repentance and forgiveness. Jesus was calling his disciples and said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus was not just talking to a few choice disciples. He was talking to all believers. Our sending compares with Jesus' sending. Notice again, John 20, verse 21, the latter part. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so I am sending you. Very similar to what John records just a couple chapters earlier. This time Jesus is praying to the Father. It's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus is our mediator, is praying to the Father on our behalf in John chapter 17. And notice what Jesus says in verse 18. To the Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The church is a continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. I think it's a mistake in a very real sense when we consider that we each have an independent commission. As a church, at least, as a whole, our commission is not distinct. It is a continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was physically leaving this earth to ascend to his Father. The church has been appointed to take up, as it were, where he left off. Now, he did something that we couldn't possibly do. He gave his life. He sacrificed himself. He was resurrected again, and we have new life in him. But his earthly ministry is continued in the church. We are his feet going into all the world. We are his hands doing the work of the kingdom and touching lives. We are his voice proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and life. Notice what a central part of Jesus' ministry was. Jesus defined it as he read in that synagogue, and Luke records it in Luke chapter 4. He read from Isaiah chapter 61. Luke 4 verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then as he rolled up that scroll and put it away, he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was the one to proclaim hope and freedom. And as the church, as those who are called by him and commissioned, we are commissioned to proclaim that same message of hope and freedom in Jesus Christ. But the church is more than just a continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. The church is an expansion of Jesus' ministry on earth. Notice John 14, 12. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Lot of discussion over what did Jesus mean by greater works. But let me say, I do not believe that Jesus was saying that the works were quantitatively more or more spectacular than what Jesus did. After all, you know, how can you beat raising a guy from the dead? So they're not quantitatively more, they're not more spectacular. But notice the context and what is dependent. The greater works are dependent upon Jesus going to the Father. Now, within the context of John chapter 14, of which this is taken, and also just a couple chapters later, that whole section, he's talking about the helper coming. But he cannot send the helper unless he goes to the Father. In fact, it's a consolation to them because they were kind of down about the fact that, okay, Jesus was saying he was going someplace. He says, "It's better for you that I do go, because if I go, I am going to send the Parakletos, the helper, the one called alongside to help." So these greater works are dependent upon Jesus going to the Father. They are based upon Jesus' glorification, having died, been resurrected, and ascended to the Father. You see, Jesus couldn't ascend to the Father until all these other things were taking place. Jesus first had to suffer, and he had to be resurrected, and then he was exalted. That is his glorification, the completion of his glorification. The greater works would not come, the helper would not come, unless all those things took place. In one sense, the greater works are qualitatively more complete through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus walked this earth and ministered to those, he ministered primarily to the Jewish people. Oh, there's a few instances of like the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. There might have been some that he ministered to, but Jesus said himself, "Primarily, I've been called to the house of Israel," while he was walking this earth. But something changed in his glorification. And it's wrapped up in these two passages that describe Jesus' appearance to them and his commission to them. He was sending them to the entire world. The greater works are focused on the life that is found in Jesus' saving work. Does that mean miracles and supernatural works of God are excluded from these greater works? No. But the primary focus is in the life that is found in Jesus' saving work. So we have a message. We have a commission. And we have a means. Notice John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's just a side note that actually in the original Greek, breathe stands alone. There's no pronoun them. And it very literally could be said, and when he said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is the breath of God that gives life. Genesis 2:7 records, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." The prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 37:9, "Then he said to me," now if taking this one verse, you don't know the whole context. You ever heard of the Valley of Dry Bones? God took Ezekiel to a Valley of Dry Bones. Just dead, lifeless, dry bones. And it was an illustration of something that he was bringing out. And he told Ezekiel, begin prophesying to these dry bones. And in that context, in Ezekiel 37:9, then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath." Now the sequence of events there, he spoke flesh on these dry bones, but they were lifeless. So now God is telling him, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." You see, it's only through the breath of God that we truly have life. But I think what is happening in John chapter 20, verse 22, is not an actual bestowal of the Holy Spirit. It's something symbolic. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, the giving of the Holy Spirit is dependent upon Jesus going to the Father. Jesus himself established that in the same gospel. John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus himself said, look, while I'm here, the Holy Spirit's not. But when I ascend, then I will send him to you. And Jesus was still there. Kind of difficult for that to be met at that point. Luke clearly portrays the promise, i.e. the Holy Spirit, as something not yet given but necessary to wait for. It's in the very same appearance. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And one other thing that is just kind of circumstantial, but when you read the accounts of the Gospels, the accounts of the disciples, after Jesus breathing on them, but before Pentecost, nothing's changed. There is no power, there is no extra life, there's nothing demonstrably different after that point, but before Pentecost. So what was the significance of Jesus' action recorded in verse 22? It was a prophetic declaration with corresponding symbolic action. He had just commissioned them. Now he was indicating that the necessary means to fulfill that commission was found in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come. His breath symbolized his role, Jesus' role, and initiative in sending his Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7 again, if I go, I will send him to you. Now the implied sequence in John chapter 20 is the same as that presented in Luke. Jesus declares in Luke that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. He tells them that they are his witnesses. Then he tells them that he is sending the promise to empower them, but they must wait for him. How long do they wait? They wait until Pentecost. Now for us, there is no wait. The Holy Spirit has been granted. Jesus has already ascended. The Holy Spirit has been given. There is no wait for us. So we have a means. But then we have an authority. Notice verse 23, John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Okay, what's that all about? Well, we have some religious traditions that believe that such authority is given to various special roles of leadership within the church, and they can bestow forgiveness or withhold forgiveness. Is that what Jesus is saying? This verse does not mean that believers in general or a select group in particular have the power of absolution. That is, the power to remit sin and its penalties in and of themselves. When you go back to the original language, there's some verb tenses that we don't see in the English that are very significant. The first verb in each clause is, in the Greek, it's an aorist tense, and it's aorist is usually described as punctiliar. It means it happens at a point of time, and it's done. But the second verb in each clause is a future perfect. And what that future perfect is, it's an abiding state that began before the action of the first. You understand? So you've got that first action, but then you have another action that began before the first one mentioned, but the impact and the significance of it, the implications of it, follow way past that event. What am I saying, and how could we translate this? This verse could be translated, I think, very reasonably like this. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are already forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is already withheld. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, the context is our being sent, specifically in Luke, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. That's our calling. That's our commission. The proclamation of the gospel brings a person to decision. To receive it is to find forgiveness. To reject it is to remain in one's sin and bear the judgment it brings. John 3:36 says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, only God can forgive sins. We merely recognize the biblical reality of a person's choice. On the authority of Christ in his word, we can declare forgiveness or the retention of guilt based upon their decision for Christ or to reject Christ. That's the Bible. Jesus commissioned his followers to carry the torch of his earthly ministry to the entire world. And he promised to provide the means to do it. Probably all of you are familiar with the practice of the Olympic torch relay. Several weeks before the start of the games, the Olympic torch is lit at the site of the ancient Greek games in Olympia, Greece. It's then transported thousands of miles to the current host city of the games by means of torch bearers. Each bearer is commissioned to carry the torch for a leg of the journey and pass it on to the next bearer until the last torch bearer ignites the flame in the Olympic stadium of the host city. The ministry of the kingdom of God is like the Olympic torch, and the believers in each generation are like torch bearers. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his followers and passed on the torch of his earthly ministry to them. He empowered them, or promised to empower them, to carry out that commission. Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He's there with us, but he passed on the torch of his earthly ministry to us to do in his name. And that torch has been passed down through the centuries. And one day, as it were, there will be that last generation that will carry that torch to its destination and complete it when Jesus comes again. What can we take from this story of Jesus' appearance? First of all, we have a message. Christ is risen. We need, personally, in order to communicate that well, we need to encounter the risen Christ ourselves. We need his life breathed into us, and we need his renewing, his refreshing, his cleansing to wash over us. There's forgiveness in him, but it only comes through repentance. So we have a message. We have a commission. Jesus has passed the torch of his earthly ministry onto the church. As believers and members of his body, the church, each one of us has been appointed to carry the torch to our world. That doesn't mean that every one of us are called to go to other countries. As I've said before, I certainly encourage at least that everyone would take the opportunity once in their lives to go outside the borders of this nation to see, to get a vision for the world. But God hasn't called each of us halfway around the world. But each of us has a world in which we live, a sphere of existence that we encounter on a regular basis. And God has called us to be torch bearers in that sphere of existence. We need to look for opportunities to share Christ. It's not always with a word. We need to be prepared to share a word, because without the proclamation of the gospel, they can't understand it to receive it. But it starts with living our lives in such a way that they are testimonies of his grace and mercy and his power to transform our lives so others can see it and want what we have. And then we need to believe God that he will open up the doors, those divine appointments, so that we can share Christ with those around us. We have a commission, and we have a means. We cannot do the work that Jesus has commissioned us to do on our own strength. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But responsibility without the appropriate corresponding authority only brings frustration. So we also have authority in Jesus' name. with the responsibility of the commission. Jesus has given us the authority to proclaim the truth of his word, forgiveness or judgment to those who hear. Jesus himself gave us that authority in his name. A few weeks down the road, we'll take a look at another appearance that we often call the Great Commission. But I want to read a couple of verses now because it fits this idea of the authority that has been given us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That sets the stage. But notice the very next two words. "Go, therefore." Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Jesus said, "I have the authority." Based on that authority, you go. What's the implication? We go in the authority of the name of Jesus. His own authority. Declaring his name. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's what we have been commissioned. Praise God. If you're here this morning, if you've never received Jesus for yourself, you are standing at a point of decision. Some of the very things that we mentioned regarding the message applies to you. The gospel brings a person to a place of decision. And you have to decide. See, Jesus came to give life. That life is in his sacrifice, his blood that was shed. The decision is, are you going to receive that? Or are you going to reject it? If you receive it by the authority of God's word, we can acknowledge that forgiveness has come to you. But if you reject it also by the authority of his word, that forgiveness has been withheld because it only comes through Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. Very exclusionary. And yet, so broad. There's only one way to the Father, but it's available to anyone who will receive it. What decision will you make this morning? As I've often said, I don't usually pray a sinner's prayer of any kind. The business has to be done in your heart. And it's as easy as saying yes to the Lord, surrendering your life to him. And saying, "Okay, I see it. I'm a sinner." And I don't think really any of us really have difficulty seeing that we are sinners. That shouldn't be really a point of contention. Some people argue, "Well, I'm good enough," but see, God's standard is perfection. So unless you're perfect, which I'm pretty sure you're not, you don't make it. So we have to come on somebody else's perfection. Unfortunately, we have one. Jesus. He gave himself so that we can enter in through his righteousness and not our own. See, as the last song we sang, our boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. So it's a point of decision. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time gathered together this morning. I pray that you would just allow your word to sink deep into the hearts and the consciousness of each individual here this morning. Help them to see you in a new light. For those who have never received you, may they be drawn to the truth in the gospel, to accept you, to begin that journey with you. For those who may be distant from you, may they be challenged to repent of their waywardness and return to you, knowing that you are there with open arms to receive them. To others here, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to walk even more deeply in your word, to press into you, to be more like Jesus. And you promised that you would complete the work that you started in us. Lord, our trust is in you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.